Now turn with me to the text again, Colossians 3, and my wife and I are taking a few days off next week, so I'm bringing it to a close today, and it'll be a surprise lesson next week. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, we've looked at verse 17 through the eyes of a previous verse, and be thankful. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But we do need to say something about verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there's this constant theme here of thankfulness. We looked at it last week, that the shape, Paul is talking about the shape, the contours of the Christian life of godliness, and one of the dominant contours of godliness is thankfulness. And I've been thinking all week about how often we are unthankful, or how often I am unthankful, because one of the marks of not being thankful is that you're constantly complaining. And if you are constantly complaining, and I find myself sometimes in a cycle of complaint mode, and it smote me this week, that is a sign that I'm not thankful. I'm not thankful enough. So, I'm under construction, as they say. And there's a long way to go. There's debate. I won't go into all of the technicalities of it all. But there's debate among the commentators as to exactly how to understand verse 16. There are three verbs here: teaching, admonishing, and singing. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. And the debate is as to how closely related these three verbs are. And I'm just going to tell you that my understanding, and I may be entirely wrong, my wife thinks I'm wrong all the time about a lot of things, and I've learned that it's best to agree with the management, and that she is always right, and to live with it. And it makes for a much happier marriage when you simply concede from the start. But my understanding is that the way in which the word of Christ dwells in you and the way that you teach and admonish is by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're not separate things, but this is one thing. Right? And commentators differ, and they get very technical about Greek grammar and stuff. But I'm going to interpret this that the way in which you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the way in which you teach and admonish is through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing as though your life depended on it. And it does depend on it. At 11:15 on last Sunday, we were almost full. And if you were there at the 11:15 service, somebody texted me from the balcony. Of course, I didn't read the text until after the service. Who are these people who text in the middle of services? And this was an elder. But he texted me and said, I feel a sense of joy in the sanctuary this morning. And I texted him back and I said, yes, I felt it too. And I felt it especially when we sang. And Thomas did that thing where he kind of drops out and you just hear one another singing. And it's very moving. And this is a singing church. Now, if you only come on Wednesdays and you're not part of our Sunday fellowship, that's your loss and your decision to make. But I can tell you, and I mean it with absolute sincerity, not as a prideful thing, but it just is, that this congregation loves to sing. What I like the most about it is that this congregation likes to sing Welsh tunes. And I've been in a congregation that distinctly disliked Welsh tunes. And I won't say which First Pres it was, but it was a First Pres with which I was associated for 16 years. And it decidedly did not like the Welsh tunes. And I just don't understand it. Christianity is the only religion that abounds in song. Atheism is songless. Agnosticism has nothing to sing about. The various forms of idolatry are not tuneful. But Judaism said, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." And when Jesus came, the angels greeted him with song and praise. And since then, Christian song has gained in fullness and strength. It's a religion that sings. Paul is reaching the climax of his exposition of godliness and what it looks like. The list of virtues that describe the godly life, and one of the virtues is singing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing in the spirit. It was at the heart of the Reformation. We'll come back to it towards the end of our time together. One of the things that distinguished the Great Awakening in the 18th century, in the 1740s, was the production of great hymns, many of which we still sing today. The hymns of the Wesleys, the hymns of Augustus Toplady, the hymns of Isaac Watts. We sing many of them still today. And they were the product of the revival, product of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to ask three simple questions. First of which is, what are we to do? What are we to do? We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And how? We'll see that later. By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word of Christ. The word of God has come and has taken us over. As the new home owner. It decides where the carpets will be, where the changes need to be made. We've given the front door key to the word of Christ, and we've let it in to dominate, to rule, to transform, to renovate, to knock out walls and build new ones. We're under construction. Paul's version of Psalm 119, "I have hidden your word in my heart." This is Paul's version of that. "I have hidden your word within my heart." We are, Paul says, as men and women in Christ, raised with Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are under the ownership of the word of Christ. It's Christ's word, perhaps because he fulfills it. He demonstrates it. Now think about it. In ancient times, purchasing a scroll of the Old Testament was very expensive, and only the rich could afford it. You remember Queen Candace of Ethiopia? She could afford only one scroll, a scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah, which the ambassador is carrying in his chariot, and he meets Philip in the book of Acts. Isaiah put it into the mouth of the Messiah. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, the third of the so-called songs, servant songs of Isaiah, depicting the coming of Messiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. It's Christ's word. Think of the Bible, Jim Packer writes, think of your Bible as Jesus Christ's gift to you. Think of it as a letter to you from your Lord. Think of your name written on the front of it, as if Jesus himself had written it there. Think of Jesus each time you read your Bible. Think of him asking you page by page, chapter by chapter, what you have just learned about the need and nature and method and effect of the grace that he brings, and about the path of loyal discipleship that he calls you to tread. That is the way to profit from the Bible. Only when you're reading of the written word, only when your reading of the written word feeds into your relationship with the living word, Jesus, does the Bible operate as the channel of light and life that God means it to be. Think of the word of Christ, the Bible. Think of it as a letter written to you with your name on it for you to read and profit from and grow. The word of Christ that is sweeter than honey. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. That's Frances Ridley Havergal. God's word was her constant companion. She read it, her sister said. At her study table, she read her Bible at 7 in the morning in the summer and 8 in the winter, with her Hebrew, Greek, and lexicons at hand. She marked it. Sometimes on bitterly cold mornings, I begged that she would read it with her feet comfortably to the fire, but she would say, "But then, Mary, I can't rule my lines neatly. Just see what I find, what a find I've got. If one only searches, there are such extraordinary things in the Bible." In the memoir of her life, there are two specimen pages from her Bible, one showing the way in which she underlined and marked the verses, and the other full of notes, the result of her diligent searchings. She learned it. She knew by heart the whole of the four Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation, and all the Psalms. In later years, she learned Isaiah and the Minor Prophets. Incredible. It's just incredible to me. She was fond of persuading children to commit scripture to memory. Once, to encourage some village children to learn God's word perfectly, she offered a new Bible to every child who could repeat to her the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Good Friday was the day fixed when they were to come. But she was ill then. A few days afterwards, she was delighted with the perfect repetition of many of them. And though she would not excuse a single mistake, she gave some another trial. Once she said to her sister, "Mary," it might have been Marie, "it is really very remarkable how everything I do seems to prosper and flourish. I thought this morning why it was so. I think I have the promise of the first psalm. You know, it says, 'His delight is in the law of the Lord, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper.' You know how I do love my Bible more and more. And so, of course, the promise comes true to me." Well, she's an example of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly. I wonder if that's true of us. Do we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Not just some, not just a little, but richly. There's no such thing as being obsessed with the Bible. And of whom could that charge ever be made? Well, that's the first thing, the what. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But secondly, why? So that you may teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. He's not talking here to ministers. He's not talking here to Timothy or Titus. He's talking to the Christians in the church at Colossae. He's talking to you and me. We sometimes want preaching to stay in the pulpit, don't we? We don't want preachers to, as Southerners say, to meddle. He's gone to meddling now. When that word comes home and it comes into our hearts and it comes into our consciences, we need to help each other grow, to teach and admonish. He's not thinking here, and this business about admonishing, this is not Paul envisaging some grumpy old Christian finger wagging and, I admonish you. That would be irritable. No, he's talking about singing. How is this admonishing done? Through singing. Take the hymn that we just sang. Let's take that as an example. "Break thou the bread of life." And the last line of the first stanza: "My spirit pants for thee, O living word. My spirit pants for thee." Is that true? That you longed to have more and more of Christ? Are we smitten with that? Are we admonished by that? Or take the last line of the second verse: "When I trust God's word, I find Christ to be my all in all." And that's a theme in Colossians 3. We've looked at it. That Christ, who is your all, who is your life. Well, I have to tell you that I've been smitten by that ever since I preached that sermon. Because there are so many other things that occupy my affections. I had this, I've told you about it before, I have this story in my life, and it won't go away, about classical music. I'll tell it again because it's my story, and you're captive. But my grandfather, on my father's side, the Henry, I have Derek William Henry Thomas. The William is my grandfather on my father's side, and Henry is my grandfather on my mother's side. And he died when I was 7. He was a veteran of the First World War, an officer. He fought in France and came back disillusioned, as many of them did, and came back meddling with ideas of communism and other things. Because he saw the bourgeoisie throwing the proletariat into a battle that made little sense in France. And whatever that was, and I didn't understand any of that at 5 and 6 years of age. I've thought about it a lot since. And his photograph is on one of my desks at home, and the desk that I sit at to prepare a Sunday sermon, for example, on a Saturday morning. And he's dressed in military uniform, and he's young. He's in his early 20s, and he looks handsome. I didn't get that gene from him, but he looks the part as an officer, and he's got his medals and so on. And my earliest memory of him is sitting on his knee, I would have been 2 and a half or so, listening to Puccini's La Bohème. And he'd sent his wife out into the kitchen because she couldn't stop talking, and he'd sent my siblings out into the garden to play because they weren't interested, and I was the only one who would actually sit and listen with him. So when he died, and I must compress this story now, but he died of cancer, and lung cancer from wounds really received in the First World War, and he was gassed and so on. And he brought all the grandchildren to see him. This was days before he died. And he was in a bedroom downstairs. They turned one of the rooms into a bedroom. And he was weak and so on, and he had a gift for all the grandchildren and a speech. And we went in individually to see him. And it, you know, memory plays tricks on you. I was there for probably no longer than 2 or 3 minutes, although in my memory it's half an hour. And he gave me a green a fountain pen, a Parker fountain pen, and told me to write a book, which I did. And the first book I wrote, I dedicated to him. But he also said, and I'm giving you my, you know, I'm 7 years old, and this is Pops, and he's dying, and he's telling me about what he's going to do after his death. And I'm trying to take this in, and I was pretty emotional about it all, I remember. But he said, I'm going to give you my records, but I've told Nana not to give them to you until you're 15. And so at 15, I inherited his record collection. And then when I got saved at 18, you know, I was obsessed with classical music, and I wanted to talk about it a lot, and it moved me emotionally. And some upstart told me in very pious tones that if I really wanted to grow in my relationship with Jesus, I needed to get rid of those records. So I did, like the next day. And then immediately regretted it and went back to the market, but they were gone. And that memory, what he should have said was, you need to put them away in a cupboard for 6 months and then come back to them, and you'll have a different relationship to this idol as he saw it. What's the point of all that? The point was that the second verse of the hymn, that Jesus is my all in all. Is he my all in all? Or is he second to something else? And this is how the word of Christ admonishes us and teaches us. Now, We've seen the what and we've seen the why, but now we need to ask the where question. Where does the Word of God come and dwell in us richly, and where can we teach and admonish one another? And in my understanding of this verse, it's through singing. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Tertullian in the second century described, from North Africa, he described a gathering after water for the hands and lights have been brought in. Each is invited to sing to God in the presence of others from his own heart. It's a little cameo of Christian gatherings in the second century. And they sang. They sang to each other. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there's a lot of debate as to exactly how are we to understand the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song. And often we think of those in 21st century terms rather than first century terms. How would Paul's readers in Colossae have understood psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And some, the Reformed in the R in ARP, Associate Reformed Presbyterian, the combination of two denominations back in the 1700s, and the Reformed part, our cousins, who are the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America with headquarters in Pittsburgh. They are our cousins. They meet with us every now and then at Synod. We recognize the family bond that we have with them. But they are exclusive psalm singers. Exclusive unaccompanied psalm singers with whom we now disagree. We are not exclusive psalm singers. We are inclusive psalm singers. So we sing, although we sing out of Trinity, 100 of the hymns in Trinity are in fact just psalms. They are paraphrases of the psalms. And exclusive psalm singers will say that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all refer to psalms. They are three different aspects of the psalms. And I bow and acknowledge that point of view, and then I move on to what I think it refers to, that the psalms are the psalms, and the hymns are things like Mary's Magnificat, or Hannah's song that she sings, or Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which I think was a hymn that Paul uses, or Colossians 1, 15 through 20 was a hymn before it became part of chapter 1 of Colossians. Or centuries down the line, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from Martin Luther in the Reformation, which is a paraphrase of a very loose paraphrase of Psalm 46, or the hymns of the Wesleys and the hymns of Augustus Toplady and the hymns of Isaac Watts and so on and so forth. And the spiritual songs, the spiritual songs are perhaps antiphonal verses that congregations sang back and forth to each other. Singing to one another. Not, you'd expect Paul to have said singing to God, but actually singing to one another. And that's important because it underlines the fact of the personal in-person gatherings, especially on the Lord's Day, that were part of the context in which these were sung. It's what we missed most, I think, in COVID. And I think it's what we sort of recaptured on Sunday morning, maskless, free, and to sing with abandon and with emotion to one another and to listen. And sometimes I stop singing. I think this is okay. Sometimes I stop singing for a line or two and I just listen. I listen, and you can hear it coming down from the balcony and mingling. And it's a ministry. Yes, it's worship to God, but it's also a ministry to one another. And I love it when I'm next to someone and they can actually read this music. And I love classical music, but I know nothing about the theory of music. I mean, virtually nothing. And I love it when somebody is beside me and is singing the bass part. And I can sing the bass part if somebody's helping me. I can do it. But if I'm on my own, and if Dan Cole came and said, do it, then I would freeze. And I couldn't do it. But I love it when I hear the parts. And sometimes there are sections in the church, and on Sunday evening especially, and obviously these folk can sing the parts, and it's beautiful. Well, let me close with some words of Jim Packer again on not on this text, but on the similar text that occurs in Ephesians 5, where Paul says almost exactly the same thing. There is no holiness without a Christ-centered, Christ-seeking, Christ-serving, Christ-adoring heart. The plan of salvation requires us to get our hearts into this frame and keep them there. How can I do that? It is far more easily said than done. One help is to think often about the cross. Another is to soak one's soul constantly in the four Gospels, where the majesty and beauty of Jesus are projected with electrifying power. A third help is use of a good hymn book in one's personal prayers alongside God's own hymn book, the Psalms. So I read that several months ago and kept it because I'm constantly asked, Ligonier events and stuff, to name my five books that I would take to a desert island. And for years, I would name the five books, and then it only dawned on me how stupid I am. Because one of the books that I think that I would really need in a desert island, apart from the Bible, is a hymn book, so that I could sing. And I've been giving my five favorite books, Calvin's Institutes, you know, John Owen on duty of being spiritually minded, or whatever these five books are, and a good biography, and so on. But silly me, I left out the hymn book. And if I didn't have a hymn book to sing from on a desert island, I would go crazy because I would be trying to remember the words, and I can't remember the words. So I need a hymn book. So if you're banished to a desert island in the next pandemic, don't forget your hymn book. Take a good hymn book with you, and it'll do you the world of good. Well, that's Colossians 3. My time is done. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this quite extraordinary chapter, and there's so much in it about the shape and character of holiness and godliness. Mold us and shape us to be more like Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.